Isaiah chapter 35 is one of the most uplifting sections of Holy Scripture that there is. It must have gladdened the heart of Isaiah and all who heard these words whenever they were spoken by the Lord, especially when they were hearing them at such a time as it was for Israel. They were living in fear of their adversaries, threatened by invaders, particularly a rising world empire known as the Assyrians. Not Syrians, they were different people. The Syrians were a separate country and nation. The Assyrians took in more of an area, more of a region than Syria. But this must have been a great comfort to know that there was a time to come for them whenever they would not have that type of trouble ever again. And while the message in its first instance concerns a day for Israel yet future to us, and secondarily to them for a time nearer to what they were whenever the prophecy was written, yet in between those times, even for us and for the Gentile races, and especially for the Christians among all races, these words have a tremendous significance. There's great spiritual relevance. And while we want to do justice with the context tonight, we also want to make the spiritual application. And so we're going to look at just one verse in this lovely chapter to focus our thoughts on. And that's the last verse, verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So what we're looking at in this verse is a very special people. And I want you to notice some things about this very special people. I want you to notice, first of all, their designation. They are called the ransomed of the Lord. What a title. And this immediately introduces us to evangelical gospel teaching. That word ransom has a tremendous gospel connotation, because it's dealing really with the redeeming of a person by the paying of a ransom price. And it shows to us what happens to a person by way of deliverance from bondage and danger. Now, let me say, first of all, that there is the great need to be ransomed. There are so many places in the Word of God that show us this need. We learn, for instance, in John chapter 8, I'd like to read these words to you. In verse 30, we read these words. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The inference here is, and the implication is, that these people previously had been slaves. The word free is in contrast to slavery. And so we read in verse 32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him, these are the Jews that were against him, we be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And that word servant means slave. It's the word doulos, and it means slave whenever we come across it in the original. And the Lord Jesus said, verily I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. There was this terrible captivity. We read away back in one of the Psalms. Let me read from Psalm 49 verse 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. None of us can by any means redeem our brother or sister at all. And we learn in different places in the Word of God the need for this ransom. For instance, in the book of Hosea and in chapter 13, this is what we read in the 14th verse. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. So being ransomed and redeemed are coming together here on this particular occasion. And time again, we learn in the Bible that we are slaves to the devil. We are led captive to him by his will. We are in great danger as hostages, as slaves, as serfs, as men and women in bondage, and we need to be ransomed. There must be a price paid to secure our release from our sin. And what is that price? Who makes it? And that introduces us to the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We learn that through the incarnation and birth of Jesus Christ, a Redeemer has come who will pay the ransom price. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who pays the ransom price. Listen to what he says in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. He says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, that is, he came not to be served, but he came to minister, that is, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And he did that, ladies and gentlemen, through his death on the cross of Calvary. He paid that ransom price to the justice of God, and by means of that ransom price, which was the shedding of his own blood, his precious blood, and it was a full price, and God was pleased with it, and the prisoner, the sinner in bondage, has been gloriously set free because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. This is a tremendous truth. This is a word that is so important in evangelical theology, along with the many other important words, and we should never forget it. And what we're learning here in Isaiah chapter 35, that these people of God, they're being described under evangelical terminology. They have been ransomed. They have been bought with a price. They have been redeemed by precious blood. And they are the Lord's people. They are the redeemed of the Lord. He has thought of the way of release. He has provided the way of release. He has sent his only begotten Son, who paid the price by the giving of his life in death as a sacrifice to God, a bleeding sacrifice. And he rose from the dead the third day, raised by God, to show to all and sundry that God was well satisfied with the work of his Son on the cross. And may I say tonight to every one of us here, every one of us, we all need to be ransomed. We are in bondage. We are slaves to habit. We are slaves to the devil. We are slaves to sin. And the Son needs to set us free. The price has been paid. The Lord Jesus Christ has died on the cross at Calvary as the substitute of sinners. And if you will turn from your sin and put your trust in him this very hour, this very moment, then you too will become part of that great body known as the ransomed of the Lord. Would you receive him as your Lord and Savior tonight? And in so doing, you will become a very special person too, and you belong to that group of very special people. So that's their designation. But then the second thing I want you to notice here is their restoration. Notice the wording of this text, Isaiah 35, verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion. Now, let me say in the first instance, this means something that's future, distant to us. It also meant that whenever the Jews were put away to captivity, way to Babylon, and we learn about that particularly in the book of 2 Kings, the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, and around the latter part of the book of Jeremiah. But there was an immediate restoration. Because of the sins of the children of Israel, a decline set in over many, many years until there was no remedy. And we read in 2 Chronicles, the wrath of God arose until there was no remedy, and so they were banished away to Babylon for 70 years. And God says in Jeremiah chapter 29 that whenever that period is up, God will bring them back again to their own land. And he did that. And Ezra chapter 1 shows us the detail of those captives coming back. Now, they didn't all come back. Life became too comfortable in Babylon. And about 50,000 of them came back again to Jerusalem and to Judah and began to rebuild the temple and began to rebuild their houses and began to make something out of the country again. They were only too glad to be there. Their hearts were there. But the major part, it seems, did not come back. But there was a great restoration. But this particular verse that we're looking at goes far beyond that. Far beyond our own times now. It goes away to a distant time for Israel. And who can say, and who dare speculate, but you see what's in the Middle East and in Israel these past 3 weeks. Not only the past 3 weeks, but the past number of decades, ever from they became a nation again in 1948. On every hand, there are enemies, countries about them. And even inside their own land, you have the Gaza Strip, where all the trouble is coming from now, and you have the West Bank, where Palestinian terrorists in those areas are strong as far as their numbers are concerned. And Israel, while they have succeeded these past 60 or 70 years and more, longer than that, from 1948, yet the day is coming that they're going to be in terrible difficulty. I want you to turn over to see something of this. I want you to turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 12. This is a prophecy, still future to us, although it was given primarily with regard to the captives of mind that were in Babylon or that had come back from Babylon to build the house of God again. But this is a far distant prophecy. It has never been fulfilled. Verse 1, Zechariah 12. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Mark that last clause. Though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. That's going to happen. It's going to be terrible difficulty. Verse 4. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, our God. That has not happened yet. It will happen. If you read on into chapter 13, you'll find that there's going to be a major part of the country that will be destroyed by this invasion that's coming, of which we read in the book of Joel chapter 3, whenever the people gather in Armageddon and make their way to the valley of Jehoshaphat to take Israel at the last, or so they think. And when their backs are against the wall, that's when the Lord Jesus is going to come back from heaven. And that is the time that Israel as a nation will acknowledge that Jesus was their Messiah all along, the one whom they rejected whenever he was here on earth. Now, whenever that great change takes place, whenever the enemies of the Jews are put down at the second coming of Christ, and many other events taking place at the second coming of Christ, this prophecy in Isaiah 35 verse 10 would have its fulfillment. Now don't lose Isaiah 35 and turn over again, turn backward to Isaiah chapter 2, because we have a wee bit of detail, further detail about this, and I'd like if you would read with me these words from verse 1. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. There's not too many if the all nations want to look favorably upon Israel in this age. Verse 3. And many people shall go up and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's going to be a center from which the Lord will reign at that particular time. Verse 4. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hoofs. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Has that happened? Are we living in that day now? Of course not. All over the world there are wars, led in many instances by terrorist organizations who seem to be able to match the legitimate armies for personnel and for force and strength. But there's going to be a glorious restoration at that time for Israel. And Isaiah 35 verse 10 is talking about that. But one other thing before we leave this. What is happening now between the time that the captives were brought back in the days of Ezra, which was 70 years after they were deported? What's happening from that time right until the time that the Lord Jesus Christ comes back? Well, it concerns you and me. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 11. God is doing something with those of us who are not Jews, with those of us who are Gentiles. And if you look at chapter 11, verse 25, Paul is at pains here to tell the Romans some of these things about what's happening now. He says, Romans 11 and 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. What's he talking about? Well, you know that from the time that Jerusalem rejected Christ, the Lord Jesus said at the end of Matthew 23, your house shall be left unto you desolate. Well, from that time, AD 70, whenever Titus came and razed Jerusalem to the ground, sacked the city, and slaughtered many, many people, the Jews were a dispersed people, trodden underfoot throughout the world, until 1917, and then more recently in 1948. They're still despised by many people. What has happened? blindness in part has happened to them. They cannot see the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. But, the apostle says, this is happening until, in other words, there's a limit to their blindness, to the time, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The fullness of the Gentiles. That is, whenever God has called out of the Gentile nations of the world all of those sinners that will trust him as Savior, and his church is completed. He says, at that time, verse 26, so all Israel shall be saved. Now, blindness in part, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and then all Israel will be saved. God will deal with Israel again. And what we're seeing in Isaiah chapter 35, that whole chapter, and in other parts in Isaiah, like chapter 11 and chapter 65, what we're seeing is the fulfillment of that glorious day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and Israel will be affected in a marvelous way. What a time that will be. The Christian will be set free from illness, set free from sorrow, set free from the sin, set free from backsliding. And we're told, come to Zion, returning to the Lord and worshipping him. Zion in the Old Testament is always associated with the house of God from the time that Solomon's temple was built. It's always been a place dear to the people of God, to the Jewish people. And in fact, it should be to the Gentiles as well, and to Christians. In one of the Psalms, Psalm 122, the end of that Psalm says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. So what we've seen tonight is the restoration of the special people and the designation of the special people. Well, let me notice one other thing with you, and that is the jubilation of the special people. Let's come back to Isaiah 35 verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. Think of that phrase, songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. There's going to be great jubilation because of what's present. Joy and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. And then there's going to be jubilation, not only because of what's present, but because of what's absent. Notice the last part of verse 10. And sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Let's look at that second part first. The jubilation because of what's going to be absent. And that is the sorrow and the sighing will flee away. We have a picture here. When something flees, it's like a scalded cat. It flees. Or it's like an animal where it had been trying to get in somewhere and someone comes out and threatens it and it beats a hasty retreat. They're fleeing away. They're getting out of the place as quickly as possible. And I would put it to you tonight that this is what's happening to the invaders. Whenever the Assyrians came to take on Israel, you get the detail in Isaiah, the next couple of chapters, you'll find, in fact, chapter 36, right up to chapter 39, the invasion by the Assyrians. Whenever God stepped in answer to the prayers of Isaiah the prophet and Hezekiah the king, they beat a hasty retreat. Any that were left alive, because scores of thousands of them were slain. Let me say this to you. For us, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The sorrow and sighing that comes from deep disappointment, that will flee away. It will be the hasty retreat. There will be no more deep disappointment to cause sorrow. The sorrow and sighing that comes as a result of failure. How many times have you tried to do this, that, and the other? How many times have you sought to do that which was right, but just find yourself failing time and time again, and it brings sorrow and sighing with it? But that will all flee away whenever bereavement has come. What sorrow and sighing there is there, but there will not be any more death in the glory land. So there will be no sorrow and sighing because of that. Christ comes and the body is racked with pain or weariness, and you look at it, you see the sufferer, and feel yourself powerless, and perhaps you're suffering and wonder, when is this going to end? It'll all finish one day. Why? Because the Bible says at that time, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. It's going to be banished. What jubilation. Is it any wonder they're coming to Zion with songs and with joy upon their heads and joy and gladness in their countenances? But this jubilation is not only there because of what's absent. It's there because of what's present. The joy of the Lord is about them. They're ecstatic. They're singing. And my dear friend, in the Christian church, when revivals come, one of the features is good hearty singing. I was reading about, just today, I wanted to check it out. I had read it many, many years ago. Went to my library for a book that I wanted to take down, find the place. And the great Tory Alexander campaign. Alexander was the song leader. It was actually a book dealing with his life. And he said, there was a song called "Tell Mother I'll Be There," an answer to her prayer. And it was written by some Christian whenever the news came out at the time that the then President of the United States, President McKinley, had received word that his mother was dying, and she sent word to him, "Please come and see me. Let me see my dying boy one more time, or my boy before his mother dies, one more time before I die." And he cancelled everything, got a train, and made his way to the distant city. And everybody caught on to this. "Tell mother I'll be there," was what he sent back in the telegram. And he made it. And some man wrote a gospel song, and it came into the possession of Alexander. And he looked at it. He looked at the words, and he could read music. He says, "I don't see much merit in that." But he says, because a friend sent it to me, he stuck it in a scrapbook. And from time to time, he went to it. He got to learn it. And one day, in one of Tory's mission services, there was a meeting, and there were a couple of thousand men at the meeting. And they were many of them were railroad men. And he said, "I wonder what would interest these fellas that I've got to sing." And he sang that song that the man had written, "Tell Mother I'll Be There," in answer to her prayer. It was about a wayward boy, and the mother wanted her wayward boy to come to him so she could speak the gospel to him one last time. And Alexander said that before the preacher got on to preach, there were 150 men that rose up in that meeting to say that they will take Christ to be their Savior. You've heard of the glory song. We sing it here. "When all my labors and trials are over, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, that will be glory for me." Well, Tory said, and Alexander, the song leader, said, "Is there any way that we could get the message out to London?" They were in London at this particular time. They stayed in Britain for 3 years, and they were in London. And something wonderful happened. They got the leaflets of the song. It was written by a man called Gabriel. And they put it in this package, that package. They gave them out around the doors. And this woman was going to get shoes cobbled up and repaired for her family. And she says, "I'll put this one in. And there's an invitation to come to the campaign." She put it in along with the shoes that had to be mended. And she came back for the shoes at the appointed time. And she saw the cobbler in tears as he was working over his bench. And she says, "What's wrong with you?" He says, "It's that leaflet you gave me yesterday or the other day." He says, "I went to the mission and I became a Christian. And I came home and I told my wife and family about it. And I've got them all to go to the afternoon service today while I'm working here. And I'm praying for them. And I'm just weeping for them, longing that they'll get saved." when they come home after that service, and the mother and the children told that gentleman, they'd all got converted in the mission. On the next night, they were all out and publicly professed that they belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ because of the importance of singing. This is what's happening here. They're coming to Zion with songs. Now, there were three certain feasts that Israel had every year, and they all had to go up from wherever they were in the country to Jerusalem. And many of those psalms, from Psalm 120 right into the 130s, it's called the Song of Degrees. They began to sing at certain places along the way. Whenever an old preacher who had been imprisoned in the 16th century in one of the prisons in Edinburgh for his gospel stand, his release was secured. 200 of his friends met with him, and they left him from the prison and made their way into Edinburgh, where others were gathering along the way, and they began to sing Psalm 124. Now Israel may say, "I'm not truly." And as they began to sing, they mounted right up the hill that led into the city of Edinburgh at that time, and that 200 became 2,000 strong. And the people responsible for getting him imprisoned because of his Protestantism, those were Reformation times, one of them remarked that he feared the swell of the singing of that crowd than he did of any other thing that would have caused the Reformation to make greater progress. The power of singing. Oh, if we could only look at this, our time's really gone. But let me say this in closing. We learn in Old Testament times, whenever there was the great deliverance at the Red Sea, Miriam led the singing. You find that in Exodus 15. Whenever a certain king was faced with an invasion of at least three armies coming against him, he went to the Lord in prayer, called his people to pray. The priests gave instructions what to do as the Lord's representatives. And part of what they had to do was to sing. Start marching. And start singing when you're marching. God gave a mammoth victory. And those of us who have been seeing the Solomon building the temple at our Wednesday night meetings, we have noticed the importance of the singers all in their place. Oh, my dear friend, keep singing. Don't lose the song. I had something with me tonight that I was going to read from the hymn book that I've pasted in, but it's too late to do that. But it's the importance of congregational singing. Sing unto the Lord. Don't be just content to come and listen to good singing. Be part of that good singing yourself. And listen, friend, if you will turn tonight to the Lord, He'll lift you up out of the fearful pit and the miry clay. He'll set your feet upon the rock. He'll put a new song in your mouth, even praise unto God. And He'll make you a new creature. He'll save your soul. And you'll become one of these special people, the ransomed of the Lord, who will experience God's blessing in our times as well in future times that this prophecy has reference to. The special people, their designation, their restoration and their jubilation. May God grant that all of us here will be part of those ransomed of the Lord people, ransomed by the blood of Christ and His saving work.